Morning, Imago Dei. Those baptisms were awesome, weren't they? So good, man. And you may wonder why we would sing about resurrection and have great joyful testimonies and then do a song of lament from Psalms. But as Donnie alluded to, these two go together. We're not resurrected yet. In this life, we're going to have many troubles. As believers in Jesus, becoming a Christian doesn't mean you don't have any trouble. You're going to have affliction the rest of your life. And the question is, how do you endure these afflictions until that glorious day? And Psalm 102 is going to help us to think about that. If you're new with us, we've been going through the book of Psalms or selected Psalms. We have about two more weeks after this week. We do have little bookmarks out in the foyer for where we're going over the next 6-7 weeks or so. So if you want to know what text we're looking at, you can pick one of these up on the way out. We've got this week, which is, again, a psalm of lament. Next week, we're going to look at an imprecatory psalm. That is a prayer of curse on one's enemies, which will be fun. For us to do. We almost prayed one of those on Colin, who got the coffee here late at the 9 o'clock service. And that was he's an imprecatory prayer guy. And then we'll have another week, and then we're going to have a look at gospel and community in a sermon series, and we'll start the Gospel of Mark. So I'm going to pray, and we're going to jump into this psalm. Father, thank you for your goodness and grace to us. Thank you that you have addressed us in your word, that you've brought us to life through your word. Thank you for the gospel embedded in your word, that which gives us life. And thank you for Jesus, the hero of the scriptures, who lived a sinless life, died a substitutionary death, rose victorious over our enemies, seated at your right hand, interceding for us now, and will come again to make all sad things untrue, to set up a kingdom that will have no end, where peace and justice rule, where the lion and the lamb play together. And until that day, Father, we know that we're going to have a lot of afflictions in this short life. But we thank you that you address us about this subject and teach us. And so we pray that, Father, what we know not, you would teach us. What we have not, you would give us. What we are not, you would make us. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen. So nearly one-third of the Psalms are lament. Think about that for a moment. Not all the Psalms are happy-clappy. Because not all of life is happy-clappy. Most of life is littered with affliction, hardship, grief, sickness, anxiety, frustration, betrayal. That's the life we live. And the good news of the Bible, as Donnie said, is the Bible's not unaware of that. And the Psalms, which are really the prayer book of the church, give us prayers to pray in times of affliction. We should be grateful to God that there are laments. You're not a strange person if you're going through affliction. If you feel like you're suffering in physically or spiritually, emotionally. Now the Psalms know, and the Psalms give words to our prayers. And we're going to look at a good one here in Psalm 102, in which a desperate man is basically looking to God as his only source of hope. That's what Psalm 102 is about. He is a desperate man looking to God for help as his only source of hope. Traditionally, this psalm has been classified as a penitential psalm. Sometimes they say there are 7 penitential psalms that are confession of sin psalms. But I think that's a misclassification of Psalm 102, and we basically call it that, I think, more because of the use of it in the church. Literally, the psalm, as you read it, and you just look at the superscription, like the title of Psalm 102, it's an individual lament. It's a lament psalm, a prayer of one afflicted, it says, when he was faint and pours out his complaint before the Lord. And just to remind you again, those superscriptions, those titles are in the Bible. Those aren't like the chapter numbers, which were added later. Those titles are part of the text. This is a complaint. It's a lament. It's a prayer of a guy who's pouring out his soul in view of the whole community of faith as well. It was probably written during exile as Israel was suffering. You'll see a lot of allusions to God restoring the city, restoring the people. And it has a very strong Christ focus. At the end of the psalm, in verses 25 and 26, these two verses are quoted in Hebrews 1, the New Testament. And the writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews 1, is talking about Jesus being the pre-existent Lord who created the world, sustains the world. And he applies those verses in Psalm 102, quotes them directly as applying to Jesus. And that God was saying this about the Messiah. as proof of Jesus' deity, as proof of Jesus's that Jesus is creator and sustainer. In light of the Hebrew reference to Psalm 102, the Hebrews reference to 102, referring to Jesus in those particular verses, some scholars have said, like Derek Kidner, who doesn't play fast and loose with the Old Testament, that one could read the entire psalm messianically. That in many ways, this suffering servant in Psalm 102, the life that's explained here is really lived out in Jesus as a suffering servant. So we'll get to that at the very end of the sermon. But for now, I just want to begin with one question, and that is, what kind of afflictions are you enduring? I think if you could honestly assess your life, physically, spiritually, emotionally, you can really identify with this psalm and appreciate it and find great help in it. Now, let me just read from Ligon Duncan, great pastor, who helps his congregation think about this psalm. He says, "Have you known affliction, deep and intense, unrelenting affliction, a darkness where there is no light at the end of the tunnel? Have you brought it here with you today? Perhaps it's in your job or vocation, your profession. You have, with integrity, sought to earn a living, do what is right, and yet there is someone, a client, a partner, who had betrayed you and is raking your good name through the mud, calling into question all of your integrity, threatening your livelihood and the well-being of your family, as well as ruining your reputation. And when you go home late at night, you want to lay your head on the pillow and close your eyes and forget about it, but you cannot. There's no escaping it. Everywhere you go, that reality is there, and there is no relenting in its pursuit of you. Or maybe it's a family estrangement. One to whom you would give great joy and from whom you would receive great joy has plunged a knife into your own soul, and there is no relief. It may be your husband or your wife or a child or your mother or father or someone close or a close relative. And in the very place where we're meant to have security and joy, there is in fact the deepest affliction, because there is no one who can hurt us like those who are closest to us. Or maybe it's just that you're living in a yawning loneliness, surrounded by frenetic activity and work, surrounded by numerous acquaintances, but no one who really knows you and loves you or would care about you if you were gone. No one to stick with you to the end. Or maybe it's that you're carrying within your body a disease that is killing you. Or maybe there's an unbelieving child who has broken your heart." And I could go on and not end the list of afflictions that are here today. My friends, it is one of the supreme truths of God's word that it is true, that it is his, that he speaks to us precisely in these places, and he dares to say to us, "Write down your afflictions and pray them to me. In fact, I am going to give you words in my word so that you can pray back to me your broken heart in the midst of your affliction so that you can bring me your complaint." Isn't it great that God would not only help us understand affliction, but would give us words to pray back to him with our broken heart? That's what Psalm 102 helps us do. I want to show you three ways this psalm teaches us to pray in affliction. First of all, in affliction, we pray desperately. Secondly, in affliction, we pray honestly. And thirdly, most hopefully, we pray in affliction with confidently. So desperately, honestly, confidently. Desperately, verses 1 and 2. Let's look at it here. The psalmist begins with a sense of desperation. "Hear my prayer, O Lord. Let my cry come to you. Do not hide your face from me in the day of distress. Incline your ear to me. Answer me speedily in the day when I call." The psalmist knows that God hears prayer. That's the good news. Psalm 65, verse 2. The psalmist says, "O you who hear prayer, to you shall all flesh come." We worship a prayer-hearing God, and he welcomes all flesh to come to him. And the psalmist knows deep down within him, even though he's feeling alienated in some sense, that God hears him when he calls. He says, "Let my cry come to you." At the end of verse 2, "Answer me when I call." Now, do you believe that God hears you when you call to him? I love Psalm 56. It's one of my favorite psalms. The psalmist says, "You have kept my," this is Psalm 56, 8. "You have kept count of my tossings, put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book?" God is aware of them. Then he says, "Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me." Like, you may not feel that way, but if you're in Christ, God is for you. And if God is for you, who can be against you? He hears you when you call to him in desperation. Negatively, he's asking God to not hide his face from him. And so you see this mingling of alienation but confidence. And you're going to feel a lot of that in the Christian life, in this broken world. God, do you hear me? You're singing the Adele song, perhaps. Hello? It's me. I won't go through the rest of it. I don't want to impress you like that. Sometimes I'm singing, I'm thinking, I sound just like her. It's really difficult to discern between the two. But my kids love that song. We play that song all the time. And maybe you feel like that with prayer. Hello from the outside. Can you hear? Do you hear me when I call? And you got to go to the Bible, not feeling. Yes, he does. He hears you when you call to him, if you know him. And call to him desperately. Now, I love how the ESV has three exclamation points in these first two verses. Prayer, your prayers should have some exclamation points. There should be some level of intensity, burden, desperation to prayer. There's a movie our family we were watching last Sunday night, actually, called The War Room. It's a movie produced by some Christians. And there's always a lot you could critique in those movies, but I'm gonna be positive because it was overall a good movie and I would recommend it. And the great takeaway was there's this little old lady who, older lady, I should say, saint godly, saintly lady who was teaching a younger lady how to pray, basically. And she had a little prayer room. She had her verses. She had her prayer lists. And that lady was intense. Like, I want that lady praying for me. And she prayed down heaven with great intensity. And it's just very moving. And this is the spirit of Psalm 102. Of having a war room. Of going to God. And calling out to him desperately. Piper says, you cannot know what prayer is for until you know that life is war. When you know there's war, then go to prayer. Go to God in prayer. He's praying desperately. Secondly, he's praying honestly. He's praying honestly. Verses 3-11, the psalmist is not holding back. I don't know if you've ever called a friend sometime and asked or told them, hey, can I vent? I just want to vent for a minute. My wife does this a good bit. I allow her to vent, you know, because I like her. She smells good. She can vent. I don't. She does. But before you vent to people, you should vent to God. And God can handle your venting. This is what you might call holy venting, where the psalmist is just unleashing his afflictions, and there are about 10 of them. It's not that God doesn't know them, but he's talking to God about them. He's going to God with them, expressing it. There are a lot of people, I just feel like they're being crushed spiritually because they're not talking to God. It's very simple. They're simply not opening up to God in prayer. Learn from the psalmist here and open up and start this communication. So here's the first one. For my days pass away like smoke. He feels his transience. And often in our suffering, we feel our mortality. We feel like our days are here and gone. And sometimes you may even wonder, do they have any meaning? That's kind of the feeling here. There's a lot of that in the psalm. There's a lot of contrast between his mortality and God's eternality. Down in verse 11, he says, my days are like an evening shadow. So they're just gone. Do you feel your transience? I got a birthday coming tomorrow. That's always a reminder. And you don't even celebrate them after a while. I'm turning 39 years old tomorrow. I mean, that's old, man, right? I know it's not, but I'm telling you, like, my water bottle is 15 years old. 15. It seems like yesterday I was at that youth camp where I got this water bottle. It's 15 years. Where does the time go? So now people ask, they're like, hey man, what do you want to be doing in 10 years? That answer changes now. When you're about 40 from when you were 20. It's like, I want to be breathing. That's a lot of, it's a low bar, man. Like, I'd like to be alive in 10 years. I don't care where I'm at. I just would like to be, you know, breathing. You feel your transience, don't you? And it's easy to think about these theoretically, but, you know, God gives us times in which we reflect upon our days. I think Keith Whitfield actually got a birthday coming up too, now that I think about it. You 39, Keith? Okay. And that's the psalmist here. You feel this frailty of life in affliction. Well, notice next, my bones are burning like a furnace. I think this probably refers to internal, like feverish anxiety, like in suffering, in affliction. It affects your whole body. We read about this in the book of Lamentations, which is a whole book about laments, where he's talking about this inward burning. This is not a good burning, like when you smell brownies. This is an anxiety, a stress, right, that's going on internally. Verse 4, he says, my heart is struck down like grass and it is withered. So his spirit is dry. And often in suffering, we feel as though we don't have any, there's no life, there's no vitality. We're singing the songs, you just don't want to sing them, and you're not interested in the Bible. There's just no real sense of God at work. You're just withering up. But he's talking to God about it again. Notice that. You're not unusual if you feel like that. Like there's a guy in the Bible who made the Bible. Okay? And what we're learning is to honestly speak to God. And then he says, I forgot to eat my bread. My affliction was so strong, I even forgot it was lunch. Forgot it was time to eat. You ever felt that way before? You're so burdened by something, you don't even really keep track of the time. If you ever go visit a hospital, you see people in a waiting room waiting on a loved one, and a very popular question, regular question is, have you eaten anything? And often they will say, no. One, or that, you know, they can't eat, they're sick to their stomach, or they've just forgotten. Like they're just so overwhelmed with this trauma, they don't even think about food. That's the psalmist here. I forget to eat my bread. Hannah, when she couldn't have a baby in 1 Samuel, she says, I can't eat. I'm so burdened, I'm so bothered by this. I'm glad this psalm's in the Bible, and many of them like it, because this is the stuff of life. These are the many dangers, toils, and snares we get to before we go home. Verse 5, because of my loud groaning, my bones cling to my flesh. So he's just very skinny. He looks sick. Verse 6, he's lonely and rejected. I'm like a desert owl in the wilderness, like an owl of the waste places. This Hebrew scholars don't know what bird this is. The ESV translates this as an owl. The NASB calls it a pelican, which might be more accurate if it's referring to being rejected, because a pelican is a coastal bird, and here is a reference to the wilderness, out of place, alienated, rejected, lonely. Verse 7, can't sleep. I lie awake. I'm like a lonely sparrow on the housetop. I should be asleep, and I'm like a bird all by myself up here. So just totally disconnected from the rhythm of life. That's the sense you get. Verse 8, all of my enemies taunt me. So on top of all of that, people are persecuting me. And in Israel society, what they were probably doing, remember, this is a person in exile in a strange country. They're saying, I thought you believed in God. Look at yourself. Psalm 22 has several of these taunts, a psalm that Jesus quoted on the cross, who was also taunted, of course. So he's being persecuted for this. Those who deride me use my name for a curse. For I eat ashes like bread and mingle tears with my drink. That's my feeling. I'm in mourning. My diet consists of ashes and tears. Verse 10, he feels like he is the object of divine punishment. And in your suffering, you might be tempted to feel that way. Why are you doing this to me, God? Because of your indignation and anger, you have taken me up and thrown me down. This is one of the reasons why people classify this as a penitential psalm, because they think the psalmist has sinned and he's being punished. But as you read it, as many scholars have pointed out, there is no confession of sin. There's really not even a mention of sin. And there's really basically here confusion. God, are you punishing me? What are you doing? That's the feeling you get. My days are like an evening shadow. I wither away like grass. So just two takeaways here before we move into the next section. You should know, just big picture from Psalm 102, that unexplainable suffering doesn't mean meaningless suffering. Most of our suffering is unexplainable. People come to pastors all the time with, hey, why is this happening? Unexplainable suffering. It's unexplainable, but it's not meaningless. Like this situation was not meaningless. God had sent his people to exile, and he's going to bring them back for their good and for his purposes. It wasn't meaningless. And you can't read the New Testament as a Christian and believe your sufferings are meaningless. God is working out his sovereign purposes. He's using our afflictions, even though they're painful. He's working it for our good and for his glory. So unexplainable suffering doesn't mean meaningless suffering. We should take some measure of comfort in that. Okay? The second thing to take away, I've already mentioned this, is that while we go through these sufferings, let's be a praying people. We live by faith. We live by prayer. We live by faith until our faith ends in sight. And in this life, we won't have all the answers to the questions, but one day our faith will end in sight. So now we live by faith. We live by prayer. Keep talking to God in your affliction. Don't stop. Keep talking to him. So he prays desperately. He prays honestly. Thirdly, finally, he prays confidently. And his confidence doesn't arise from who he is, his eloquence. It arises from his consideration of the character of God. There are at least eight characteristics of God that are mentioned in the rest of the verses that the psalmist is showing us. If you in your affliction, in your suffering, could stop looking at yourself and look to God, you will not only endure the suffering, but you can actually have a measure of intimacy with God you would not have had otherwise. And this is borne out elsewhere in the Bible, like Philippians 3, when Paul says, I want to know Christ. That's my aim. I want to know the power of his resurrection. I want to share in his sufferings. He knows that in suffering, there is something of about knowing Christ that you only get in that suffering, in that affliction. But you have to get your eyes off yourself to get some of that. To quote the Puritans, they used to say, when I find myself in the cellar of affliction, I remember that the king keeps the best wine in the basement. That's good, huh? When I find myself in the cellar of affliction, in suffering, I remember that the king keeps the best wine there. In other words, what the psalmist is going to do now, in the affliction, he's going to meditate on the character of God and drink it. He's going to drink in the grace of God, the greatness of God. And that is going to be particularly good in seasons of affliction. Particularly sweet in seasons of affliction. Don't turn away from him, turn to him. And if you turn to him, you're going to find a river of delights. And it's strange to say you can find that in affliction, but you can. So let me just list them for you. Verse 12, he talks about God's eternal kingship. He has confidence in God's eternal kingship. Verse 12, and this is where the whole psalm pivots. He's thinking about self, 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 my afflictions, my afflictions, my afflictions. But you. Everything changes there, doesn't it? But you. This emphatic contrast. You see them throughout the Psalms as a psalmist is just lamenting, and then there's a yet or a but. These buts are important. To quote Sir Mix-a-Lot, maybe not. I like big conjunctions and I cannot lie. This is an emphatic contrast. You other brothers can't deny. And as he's thinking about self, you need a but you in your prayer life. I think about my life and I shrivel. I'm dry. And then I consider the nature of God, the character of God. Everything changes. It's hard to do. But that's what Psalmist is teaching us to do. His eternal, he's enthroned forever. Regardless of your affliction, he's enthroned. That doesn't stop his enthronement. Doesn't stop his kingship. Okay. Second thing he mentions is that as God's compassion, he has confidence in God's compassion. In your suffering, you'll be tempted to doubt God's love, to doubt God's goodness. But Romans 8 stands true. He has a love for us that's everlasting. Nothing will separate us. Here, the psalmist knows that God has a good, loving plan in mind for him. When he says, you will arise and have pity on Zion. It is the time to favor her. The appointed time has come. He knew that there was going to be a 70-year time of exile. And his belief in God's compassion wasn't just from his imagination. He's basing his belief on God's compassion from God's own word. And because of that promise, because of that word about God's compassion, he's calling upon God now to act. So in affliction, we remember that God is compassionate. Thirdly, we remember that God is sovereign. He is sovereign. He, in verse 14, calls on God again to think about his people, for your servants hold her stones dear and have pity on her dust. And then he says, nations will fear the name of the Lord and all the kings of the earth will fear your glory. Now this is interesting. Like the whole psalm is about this guy in suffering and torment. And all of a sudden he says, the nations will fear your name and worship you. Now, this psalm helps us in a variety of ways. It's really like medicine to sufferers. It helps you think about suffering in a variety of ways. And one of the things that arises here, and then later I'll mention some more about this, is that God's sovereign purposes of redeeming a people for himself is not thwarted when we suffer. It's actually one of the means by which he's going to accomplish that purpose. He uses our afflictions in his great sovereign plan to bring a people to himself. If you could at least think about your affliction in some way like that, maybe God wants to put you in the hospital bed so that nurse can hear the gospel. Maybe your affliction is going to be used some way to testify to the gospel. To what end? That all the nations of the earth may gather around his throne and sing praise to the Lamb. God is sovereign and God's purposes are sovereign. Our affliction doesn't thwart that sovereign purpose. In fact, he uses those to achieve his ends. And so let's take comfort in that. The next thing we see here is God's power, verse 16. For the Lord builds up Zion. He's going to build up this broken city. So in affliction, don't doubt God's power to totally transform your situation. Don't doubt God's power to rebuild your family, to rebuild your marriage, to rebuild your body. Don't doubt God's power. The psalmist here is reminding himself and the community that God will rebuild Zion, that is the people of God, and he will appear in his glory. Next, he mentions God's condescension, God's humility. Verse 17, he regards the prayer of the destitute and does not despise their prayer. What a God to be so high and holy and yet dwell with the meek and lowly, to dwell with the destitute, the afflicted, to hear their prayer. Exodus 2 is a very similar situation. Exodus 2, the people are enslaved to Egypt. And it says, God heard their groan. God saw, God heard, God knew, God acted. God hears the groans of his people. So let's take heart in his condescension. 6, his faithfulness. He mentions the generations. Generations to come will know of God's greatness. And here's the interesting thing about verses 18. There are several interesting things, but a couple of things real quick. 18 to 22 is the psalmist wants God to act so that the generations later will hear of his story and praise God. In other words, in your suffering, if you could not make it all about you and ask God to somehow use your situation as a testimony to God's faithfulness to others, that really gives meaning. It really gives, I mean, most of the stories we read in the Bible do that for us. Hannah didn't know the rest of the story when it was going on. Now we read about it and we're encouraged. Job didn't know the whole story. And we don't know the whole story of our lives. We want God to act so that people after us and people around us can see God's faithfulness. And so he says here, let this be recorded for a generation to come so that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord, that he looked down from his holy height from heaven. The Lord looked down on earth, talking about exile, that you would look down upon this people to hear their groans, the groans of the prisoners, to set free those who were doomed to die, that they may declare in Zion the name of the Lord and in Jerusalem his praise, when peoples gather together in kingdoms to worship the Lord. So I want you to act, Lord, deliver the prisoners, rebuild the city. Why? So that generations to come may know you're the Lord. Let my life be a testimony of your faithfulness. And notice in verse 22, the prayer extends not just to restoring Jerusalem, but that the kingdoms of the world, the peoples, will gather together to worship the Lord. I think this has an eschatological scope to it. That is, the end of all things, that God is going to act, God is going to redeem a people for himself. And once again, the good news of the gospel is not only are we part of that people, but we get to be used in the process of seeing the nations be part of that people. And I would just encourage you to pray that in your suffering, God, would you use me in this setting right now? Your purposes are not thwarted by cancer. Your purposes are not thwarted by relational conflict. You're accomplishing this redemptive mission. Use me in the process of it. Make that your great prayer. And the good news today is that we don't even have to get on a plane anymore. I mean, we do want to get on a plane and we are sending people overseas, but they're coming here. And do you see it through the lens of the Bible? What an opportunity we have to be part of this great plan. I was hearing a friend of mine speak this week, Afshin Ziafat, who is a pastor in the Dallas area. Afshin's family, he grew up in a Muslim family. His dad's still Muslim. He was born in America, but they moved back to their home country of Iran when he was two. They had to flee Iran when he was about second grade and came back to the States because of the conflict in Iran. We were talking about this in the context of the refugee crisis in Syria. And I know it's a very complicated issue, but putting some of that aside, to consider how God is bringing, in many ways, the nations, not just with refugees, but just internationals in general, right on our doorstep, and to the need to see that this opportunity that we have. But he was the object of great persecution. People threw rocks through, they lived in Houston, they resettled in Houston, threw rocks through their windows, slashed the tires of his parents. He said, well, I was in second grade, I got beat up every day. Everybody hated us, they were scared of us. But there was this teacher we hired to teach me how to read, who was a Christian, and she got it. And she taught me how to read, and then she gave me a New Testament and said, Afshin, you're not gonna understand this yet, but I want you to read it. And he said, this is the New Testament that I read when I became a Christian. This little lady being used by God to lead this young man to Jesus, who's now a pastor of a great church, still praying for his dad to become a Christian. God, would you use us? Our weak, frail, afflicted bodies, afflicted lives, we wanna be about that. Use us in the midst of that. Don't hinder us from being about that. Verse 23, he talks about God's immutability, that is God's unchangeable character. And again, he thinks about his transience, the brevity of life, and he thinks about his weakness, and this leads him to think about God. Thomas Watson said that God often lays men on their backs so that they would look up to heaven. Maybe he's done that in your life. I was hearing testimony from Nate's dad, Danny Aiken, who was, by his own admission, a self-centered, self-absorbed high school kid. All he wanted to do was play college baseball and was about to go play college baseball when a line drive struck him in a very sensitive area. Took him to the hospital. He couldn't go to the bathroom for a week. He was bruised from here to his ankles. Was on his back for a month. And during that season, God changed his life. It's a good thing for you to be afflicted. Sometimes. God wakes us up, doesn't he? He shouts to us in our pain. And it's his grace sometimes to crush us that we may look to him. And the psalmist feels that way. Verse 23, he's broken my strength. I have no strength. What happens when you realize you have no strength? Well, maybe you'll look to God. Maybe you'll see, like Paul, that when I'm weak, I'm strong. In affliction, I'm aware of my need for God. He's broken my strength in mid-course. He's shortened my days. Now he looks to God in contrast again. Oh God, my God, I say, take me not away in the midst of my days. You who years endure throughout all generations. Now, we'll come back to 25 and 26 is what the writer of Hebrews quotes. I'm going there next. Of old, these are the verses. You laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. So you created the world. That's what he's remembering while he's crushed on his back. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. We wear out, our bodies wear out. But you change them like a robe. They will pass away, but you are the same and your years have no end. The children of your servants shall dwell secure. Their offspring shall be established before you. The last thing to note here is that we should remember God's son, most importantly perhaps here. To remember, this psalm is pointing us to the Savior. In the book of Hebrews, if you have a Bible and you want to look at it, Hebrews opens up this great book in the New Testament about creation, saying that Jesus Christ created the world, and Jesus sustains the world by the word of his power. And then the writer proceeds, in Hebrews 1, to quote several Old Testament verses. He quotes, for example, Psalm 45, 6, and 7, to talk about Jesus. And then as he's saying all this, he starts in verse 5 saying, of which of the angels did God ever say? And he quotes some verses. Then he says, but of the Son, he says, that is, God says. What does God say about Psalm 102? The psalmist has been saying these words about God. Now God says about these verses, this to the Messiah. He says, You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You roll them up like a garment. They will be changed. But you are the same, and your ears have no end. Where does this come from? It's from Psalm 102. In other words, the writer of Hebrews takes Psalm 102 and applies it to Jesus as proof of Jesus' deity. Many writers have pointed out before Hebrews is even written, there was already a belief in some Jewish traditions that Psalm 102 was about Messiah. And here the Hebrew writer says these words about our Lord. And then he echoes them later at the end of Hebrews when he says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. In affliction, remember Jesus. Hebrews has a lot to help you, to give you encouragement. He was the afflicted one whose days were cut short, who bore the wrath of God at no fault of his own, who is rebuilding a new city of God, who cried out in an anguished prayer, but was assured by the Father of his future. Jesus Christ, the suffering servant, helps you in your weaknesses. He knows weakness, not just because he knows all things, but because he also experienced weakness. He experienced suffering. And now Hebrews says we can go to God in prayer with confidence because Jesus Christ is our sympathetic high priest. He understands, he can identify with us. And the writer of Hebrews says that he grants us grace in our time of need. And through the affliction, the writer of Hebrews says he's going to bring many sons to glory. So our confidence should be even greater than the confidence of Psalm 102. Greater than the writer of Psalms, because we had a suffering servant who bore our greatest affliction, conquered our greatest enemies. That's one of the ways you get through your afflictions now when you realize that Jesus already conquered your greatest one. And because he has bore the wrath that we deserve and has conquered our enemies and now stands at the Father's right hand to grant us grace in time of need, we can endure. We can endure. And that's the great hope that Psalm 102, I think, is pointing us to. And I really think all the Psalms of Lament are basically leading us to pray one thing, Maranatha. Come, Lord Jesus. Because when the King comes, there will be no more laments. He will replace the songs of lament with songs of joy, songs of triumph to the Lamb. And so in your affliction, let us learn to pray desperately, to cry out to God. Let us learn to pray honestly, to vent to God, to express our anguish to God. But let's pray confidently. And our confidence comes in this great triune God. Our confidence comes in knowing this God through Jesus Christ, the one who knows affliction. And we're going to turn our attention to him now in the Lord's Supper table. Let's pray together. Father, we love you. We thank you for loving us. We thank you that you're aware of our grief. You're aware of our trials. And you not only teach us about how to think about them, but you actually give us prayers to pray in the midst of them. So make us, as we've said throughout this study, familiar with the Psalms like Jesus, that we may just breathe them out. And that in breathing them out, we would become more like Jesus, who was obviously familiar with the Psalms. And I pray, Father, as we endure many dangers, toils, and snares until we arrive at the new city of God, you would grant us much grace. We need grace. I pray for every person in this room today who is struggling under the weight of some issue. Father, would you encourage them? May they be able to look at Psalm 102 and say, yes, that's what I need. I need to say, but you, O Lord, are enthroned forever. Help us to keep our gaze on you, God. Help us to remember you're working out your plans. And we marvel that you even use us in the midst of it to bring a people to yourself. So draw us near now as we approach the table. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.